sacerdotal esculipides, encyclical of Pope Paul VI on the celibacy of the priest, J.U.N.E. 24, 1967, to the bishops, priests and faithful of the whole Catholic world. Priestly celibacy has been guarded by the Church for centuries as a brilliant jewel, and retains its value undiminished even in our time when the outlook of men and the state of the world have undergone such profound changes. Amid the modern stirrings of opinion, a tendency has also been manifested, and even a desire expressed, to ask the Church to re-examine this characteristic institution. It is said that in the world of our time the observance of celibacy has come to be difficult or even impossible. 2. This state of affairs is troubling consciences, perplexing some priests and young aspirants to the priesthood. It is a cause for alarm in many of the faithful, and constrains us to fulfill the promise we made to the Council Fathers. We told them that it was our intention to give new luster and strength to priestly celibacy in the world of today. 1. Since saying this, we have, over a considerable period of time, earnestly implored the enlightenment and assistance of the Holy Spirit, and have examined before God opinions and petitions which have come to us from all over the world, notably from many pastors of God's Church. Some serious questions. 3. The great question concerning the sacred celibacy of the clergy in the Church has long been before our mind in its deep seriousness. Must that grave, ennobling obligation remain today for those who have the intention of receiving major orders? Is it possible and appropriate nowadays to observe such an obligation? Has the time not come to break the bond linking celibacy with the priesthood in the Church? Could the difficult observance of it not be made optional? Would this not be a way to help the priestly ministry and facilitate ecumenical approaches? And if the golden law of sacred celibacy is to remain, what reasons are there to show that it is holy and fitting? What means are to be taken to observe it, and how can it be changed from a burden to a help for the priestly life? 4. Our attention has rested particularly on the objections which have been and are still made in various forms against the retention of sacred celibacy. In virtue of our apostolic office, we are obliged by the importance, and indeed the complexity, of the subject to give faithful consideration to the facts and the problems they involve, at the same time bringing to them, as it is our duty and our mission to do, the light of truth which is Christ. Our intention is to do in all things the will of Him who has called us to this office, and to show what we are in the Church, the servant of the servants of God. Objections against priestly celibacy. 5. It may be said that today ecclesiastical celibacy has been examined more penetratingly than ever before, and in all its aspects. It has been examined from the doctrinal, historical, sociological, psychological, and pastoral point of view. The intentions prompting this examination have frequently been basically correct, although reports may sometimes have distorted them. Let us look openly at the principal objections against the law that links ecclesiastical celibacy with the priesthood. The first seems to come from the most authoritative source, the New Testament, which preserves the teaching of Christ and the Apostles. It does not openly demand celibacy of sacred ministers, but proposes it rather as a free act of obedience to a special vocation, or to a special spiritual gift. 2. Jesus Himself did not make it a prerequisite in His choice of the 12, nor did the Apostles for those who presided over the first Christian communities. 3. The Fathers of the Church. 6. The close relationship that the Fathers of the Church and ecclesiastical writers established over the centuries between the ministering priesthood and celibacy has its origin partly in a mentality, and partly in historical circumstances far different from ours. In patristic texts we more frequently find exhortations to the clergy to abstain from marital relations, rather than to observe celibacy, and the reasons justifying the perfect chastity of the Church's ministers seem often to be based on an overly pessimistic view of man's earthly condition, or on a certain notion of the purity necessary for contact with sacred things. In addition, it is said that the old arguments no longer are in harmony with the different social and cultural milieus in which the Church today, through her priests, is called upon to work. Vocation and celibacy. 7. Many see a difficulty in the fact that in the present discipline concerning celibacy the gift of a vocation to the priesthood is identified with that of perfect chastity as a state of life for God's ministers. And so people ask, whether it is right to exclude from the priesthood those who, it is claimed, have been called to the ministry without having been called to lead a celibate life. The shortage of priests. 8. It is asserted, moreover, that the maintaining of priestly celibacy in the church does great harm in those regions where the shortage of the clergy, a fact recognized with sadness and deplored by the same council, for, gives rise to critical situations, that it prevents the full realization of the divine plan of salvation, and at times, jeopardizes the very possibility of the initial proclamation of the gospel. Thus the disquieting decline in the ranks of the clergy is attributed by some to the heavy burden of the obligation of celibacy. 9. Then there are those who are convinced that a married priesthood would remove the occasions for infidelity, waywardness and distressing defections which hurt and sadden the whole church. These also maintain that a married priesthood would enable Christ's ministers to witness more fully to Christian living by including the witness of married life, from which they are excluded by their state of life. Human values. 10. There are also some who strongly maintain that priests, by reason of their celibacy, find themselves in a situation that is not only against nature, but also physically and psychologically detrimental to the development of a mature and well-balanced human personality. And so it happens, they say, that priests often become hard and lacking in human warmth, that, excluded from sharing fully the life and destiny of the rest of their brothers, they are obliged to live a life of solitude which leads to bitterness and discouragement. So they ask, don't all these things indicate that celibacy does unwarranted violence to nature and unjustifiably disparages human values which have their source in the divine work of creation and have been made whole through the work of the redemption accomplished by Christ? Inadequate formation. 11. Again, in view of the way in which a candidate for the priesthood comes to accept an obligation as momentous as this, the objection is raised that in practice this acceptance results not from an authentically personal decision, but rather from an attitude of passivity, the fruit of a formation that neither is adequate nor makes sufficient allowance for human liberty. For the degree of knowledge and power of decision of a young person and his psychological and physical maturity fall far below, or at any rate are disproportionate to, the seriousness of the obligation he is assuming, its real difficulties and its permanence. 12. We well realize that there are other objections that can be made against priestly celibacy. This is a very complex question, which touches intimately upon the very meaning of being alive, yet is penetrated and resolved by the light of divine revelation. A never-ending series of difficulties will present themselves to those who cannot receive this precept. 5. And who do not know, or have forgotten, it is a gift of God. 6. And who moreover are unaware of the loftier reasoning, wonderful efficacy and abundant riches of this new insight into life, testimony of the past and present. 13. The sum of these objections would appear to drown out the solemn and age-old voice of the pastors of the church and of the masters of the spiritual life, and to nullify the living testimony of the countless ranks of saints and faithful ministers of God, for whom celibacy has been the object of the total and generous gift of themselves to the mystery of Christ, as well as its outward sign. But no, this voice, still strong and untroubled, is the voice, not just of the past, but of the present too. Ever intent on the realities of today, we cannot close our eyes to this magnificent, wonderful reality, that there are still today in God's holy church, in every part of the world where she exercises her beneficent influence, great numbers of her ministers, subdeacons, deacons, priests and bishops, who are living their life of voluntary and consecrated celibacy in the most exemplary way. Nor can we overlook the immense ranks of men and women in religious life, of laity and of young people too, united in the faithful observance of perfect chastity. They live in chastity, not out of disdain for the gift of life, but because of a greater love for that new life which springs from the paschal mystery. They live this life of courageous self-denial and spiritual joyfulness with exemplary fidelity, and also with relative facility. This magnificent phenomenon bears testimony to an exceptional facet of the kingdom of God living in the midst of modern society, to which it renders humble and beneficial service as the light of the world, and the salt of the earth. 7. We cannot withhold the expression of our admiration. The Spirit of Christ is certainly breathing here. The law of celibacy confirmed. 14. Hence we consider that the present law of celibacy should today continue to be linked to the ecclesiastical ministry. This law should support the minister in his exclusive, definitive, and total choice of the unique and supreme love of Christ. It should uphold him in the entire dedication of himself to the public worship of God, and to the service of the Church. It should distinguish his state of life both among the faithful, and in the world at large. 15. The gift of the priestly vocation dedicated to the divine worship, and to the religious and pastoral service of the people of God, is undoubtedly distinct from that which leads a person to choose celibacy as a state of consecrated life. 8. But the priestly vocation, although inspired by God, does not become definitive or operative without having been tested and accepted by those in the Church, who hold power and bear responsibility for the ministry serving the ecclesial community. It is, therefore, the task of those who hold authority in the Church to determine, in accordance with the varying conditions of time and place, who in actual practice are to be considered suitable candidates for the religious and pastoral service of the Church, and which should be required of them. Purpose of the Encyclical. 16. In a spirit of faith, therefore, we look on this occasion afforded us by divine providence as a favorable opportunity for setting forth anew, and in a way more suited to the men of our time, the fundamental reasons for sacred celibacy. If difficulties against faith can stimulate our minds to a more accurate and deeper understanding of it. 9. The same is true of the ecclesiastical discipline which guides and directs the life of the faithful. We are deeply moved by the joy this occasion gives us of contemplating the richness in virtue and the beauty of the Church of Christ. These may not always be immediately apparent to the human eye, because they derive from the love of the divine head of the Church, and because they are revealed in the perfection of holiness then, which moves the human spirit to admiration, and which human resources cannot adequately explain. 1. Reasons for priestly celibacy. 17. Virginity undoubtedly, as the Second Vatican Council declared, is not, of course, required by the nature of the priesthood itself. This is clear from the practice of the early Church and the traditions of the Eastern Churches. 11. But at the same time the Council did not hesitate to confirm solemnly the ancient, sacred, and providential present law of priestly celibacy. In addition, it set forth the motives which justify this law for those who, in a spirit of faith, and with generous fervor, know how to appreciate the gifts of God. 18. Consideration of how celibacy is particularly suited. 12. To God's ministers is not something recent. Even if the explicit reasons have differed with different mentalities in different situations, they were always inspired by specifically Christian considerations, and from these considerations we can get an intuition of the more fundamental motives underlying them. 13. These can be brought into clearer light only under the influence of the Holy Spirit, promised by Christ to his followers for the knowledge of things to come. 14. And to enable the people of God to increase in the understanding of the mystery of Christ and of the Church. In this process the experience gained through the ages from a deeper penetration of spiritual things also has its part. Christological significance. 19. The Christian priesthood, being of a new order, can be understood only in the light of the newness of Christ, the supreme pontiff and eternal priest, who instituted the priesthood of the ministry as a real participation in his own unique priesthood. 15. The minister of Christ and dispenser of the mysteries of God. 16. Therefore, looks up to him directly as his model and supreme ideal. L7. The Lord Jesus, the only Son of God, was sent by the Father into the world and he became man, in order that humanity which was subject to sin and death might be reborn, and through this new birth 18, might enter the kingdom of heaven, being entirely consecrated to the will of the Father. 19. Jesus brought forth this new creation by means of his paschal mystery. 20. Thus, he introduced into time, and into the world a new form of life which is sublime and divine, and which radically transforms the human condition. 21. Matrimony and celibacy. 20. Matrimony, according to the will of God, continues the work of the first creation. 22. And considered within the total plan of salvation, it even acquired a new meaning and a new value. Jesus, in fact, has restored its original dignity. 23. Has honored it. 24. And has raised it to the dignity of a sacrament, and of a mysterious symbol of his own union with the Church. 25. Thus, Christian couples walk together toward their heavenly fatherland in the exercise of mutual love, in the fulfillment of their particular obligations, and in striving for the sanctity proper to them. But Christ, mediator of a superior covenant, 26, has also opened a new way, in which the human creature adheres wholly and directly to the Lord, and is concerned only with him, and with his affairs. 27. Thus, he manifests in a clearer and more complete way the profoundly transforming reality of the New Testament. Christ's example. 21. Christ, the only Son of the Father, by the power of the Incarnation itself was made mediator between heaven and earth, between the Father and the human race. Wholly in accord with this mission, Christ remained throughout his whole life in the state of celibacy, which signified his total dedication to the service of God and men. This deep concern between celibacy and the priesthood of Christ is reflected in those whose fortune it is to share in the dignity and mission of the mediator and eternal priest. This sharing will be more perfect the freer the sacred minister is from the bonds of flesh and blood. 28. The motive for celibacy. 22. Jesus, who selected the first ministers of salvation, wished them to be introduced to the understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. 29. But he also wished them to be co-workers with God under a very special title, and his ambassadors. 30. He called them friends and brethren. 31. For whom he consecrated himself, so that they might be consecrated in truth. 32. He promised a more than abundant recompense to anyone who should leave home, family, wife, and children for the sake of the kingdom of God. 33. More than this, in words filled with mystery and hope, he also commended an even more perfect consecration. 34. To the kingdom of heaven by means of celibacy, as a special gift. 35. The motive of this response to the divine call is the kingdom of heaven. 36. Similarly, this very kingdom. 37. The gospel. 38. And the name of Christ. 39. Motivate those called by Jesus to undertake the work of the apostolate, freely accepting its burdens, that they may participate the more closely in his lot. 23. To them this is the mystery of the newness of Christ, of all that he is and stands for. It is the sum of the highest ideals of the gospel, and of the kingdom. It is a particular manifestation of grace, which springs from the paschal mystery of the Savior. This is what makes the choice of celibacy desirable and worthwhile to those called by our Lord Jesus. Thus they intend not only to participate in his priestly office, but also to share with him his very condition of living. Fullness of love. 24. The response to the divine call is an answer of love to the love which Christ has shown us so sublimely. 40. This response is included in the mystery of that special love for souls who have accepted his most urgent appeals. 41. With a divine force, grace increases the longings of love. And love, when it is genuine, is all-embracing, stable and lasting, an irresistible spur to all forms of heroism. And so the free choice of sacred celibacy has always been considered by the Church as a symbol of, and stimulus to, charity. 42. It signifies a love without reservations. It stimulates to a charity which is open to all. In a life so completely dedicated and motivated, who can see the sign of spiritual narrowness or self-seeking, and not see rather that celibacy is, and ought to be, a rare and very meaningful example of a life motivated by love, by which man expresses his own unique greatness? Who can doubt the moral and spiritual richness of such a life, consecrated not to any human ideal, no matter how noble, but to Christ, and to his work, to bring about a new form of humanity in all places, and for all generations. Invitation to study. 25. This biblical and theological view associates our ministerial priesthood with the priesthood of Christ. The total and exclusive dedication of Christ to his mission of salvation provides reason and example for our assimilation to the form of charity and sacrifice proper to Christ our Savior. This vision seems to us so profound and rich in truth, both speculative and practical, that we invite you, venerable brothers, and you, eager students of Christian doctrine and masters of the spiritual life, and all you priests who have gained a supernatural insight into your vocation, to persevere in the study of this vision, and to go deeply into the inner recesses and wealth of its reality. In this way, the bond between the priesthood and celibacy will more and more be seen as closely knit as the mark of a heroic soul and the imperative call to unique and total love for Christ and his Church. Ecclesiological significance. 26. Laid hold of by Christ. 43. Unto the complete abandonment of one's entire self to him, the priest takes on the closer likeness to Christ, even in the love with which the eternal priest has loved the Church his body, and offered himself entirely for her sake, in order to make her a glorious, holy and immaculate spouse. 44. The consecrated celibacy of the sacred ministers actually manifests the virginal love of Christ for the Church, and the virginal and supernatural fecundity of this marriage, by which the children of God are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. 45, 46, 27. The priest dedicates himself to the service of the Lord Jesus, and of his mystical body with complete liberty, which is made easier by his total offering, and thus he depicts more fully the unity and harmony of the priestly life. 47. His ability for listening to the Word of God, and for prayer increases. Indeed, the Word of God, as preserved by the Church, stirs up vibrant and profound echoes in the priest, who daily meditates on it, lives it and preaches it to the faithful. The divine office and prayer. 28. Like Christ himself, his minister is wholly and solely intent on the things of God and the Church. 48. And he imitates the great high priest who lives ever in the presence of God, in order to intercede in our favor. 49. So he receives joy and encouragement unceasingly from the attentive and devout recitation of the divine office, by which he dedicates his voice to the Church, who prays together with her spouse. 50. And he recognizes the necessity of continuing his diligence at prayer, which is the profoundly priestly occupation. 51. A full and fruitful life. 29. The rest of a priest's life also acquires a greater richness of meaning and sanctifying power. In fact, his individual efforts at its own sanctification find new incentives in the ministry of grace, and in the ministry of the Eucharist, in which the whole spiritual good of the Church is contained. 52. Acting in the person of Christ, the priest unites himself most intimately with the offering, and places on the altar his entire life, which bears the marks of the Holocaust. 30. What other considerations can we offer to describe the increase of the priest's power, his service, his love and sacrifice for the entire people of God? Christ spoke of himself when he said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." 53. And the Apostle Paul did not hesitate to expose himself to a daily death, in order to obtain among his faithful glory in Christ Jesus. 54. In the similar way, by a daily dying to himself, and by giving up the legitimate love of a family of his own for the love of Christ, and of his kingdom, the priest will find the glory of an exceedingly rich and fruitful life in Christ, because like him and in him, he loves and dedicates himself to all the children of God. 31. In the community of the faithful committed to his charge, the priest represents Christ. Thus, it is most fitting that in all things he should reproduce the image of Christ, and in particular follow his example, both in his personal and in his apostolic life. To his children in Christ, the priest is a sign and a pledge of that sublime and new reality which is the kingdom of God, He dispenses it, and he possesses it to a more perfect degree. Thus he nourishes the faith and hope of all Christians, who, as such, are bound to observe chastity according to their proper state of life. The pastoral efficacy of celibacy. 32. The consecration to Christ under an additional and lofty title like celibacy evidently gives to the priest, even in the practical field, the maximum efficiency and the best disposition of mind, mentally and emotionally, for the continuous exercise of a perfect charity. 55. This charity will permit him to spend himself wholly for the welfare of all, in a fuller and more concrete way. 56. It also obviously guarantees him a greater freedom and flexibility in the pastoral ministry. 57. In his active and living presence in the world, to which Christ has sent him. 58. So that he may pay fully to all the children of God the debt due to them. 59. Eschatological significance. 33. The kingdom of God, which is not of this world. 60. Is present here on earth in mystery, and will reach its perfection only with the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus. 61. The church here below constitutes the seed and the beginning of this kingdom. And as she continues to grow slowly but surely, she longs for the perfect kingdom and ardently desires with all her energy to unite herself with her King in glory. 62. The pilgrim people of God are on a journey through the vicissitudes of this life toward their heavenly homeland. 63. Where the divine sonship of the redeemed. 64. Will be fully revealed in where the transformed loveliness of the spouse of the Lamb of God will shine completely. 65. A sign of heavenly treasures. 34. Our Lord and Master has said that, in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. 66. In the world of man, so deeply involved in earthly concerns and too often enslaved by the desires of the flesh. 67. The precious and almost divine gift of perfect continence for the kingdom of heaven stands out precisely as a special token of the rewards of heaven. 68. It proclaims the presence on earth of the final stages of salvation. 69. With the arrival of a new world, and in a way it anticipates the fulfillment of the kingdom as it sets forth its supreme values which will one day shine forth in all the children of God. This continence, therefore, stands as a testimony to the ever-continuing progress of the people of God toward the final goal of their earthly pilgrimage, and as a stimulus for all to raise their eyes to the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and where our life is hid with Christ in God, until it appears with Him in glory. 70. Celibacy indhlifeofthe Church. 35. Although it would be highly instructive to go through the writings of past centuries on ecclesiastical celibacy, this would take so long that we will let a brief account suffice. In Christian antiquity the fathers and ecclesiastical writers testify to the spread through the East and the West of the voluntary practice of celibacy by sacred ministers. 71. Because of its profound suitability for their total dedication to the service of Christ and His Church. 36. From the beginning of the 4th century, the Church of the West strengthened, spread and confirmed this practice by means of various provincial councils, and through the supreme pontiffs. 72. More than anyone else, the supreme pastors and teachers of the Church of God, the guardians and interpreters of the patrimony of the faith, and of holy Christian practices, promoted, defended, and restored ecclesiastical celibacy in successive eras of history, even when they met opposition from the clergy itself, and when the practices of a decadent society did not favor the heroic demands of virtue. The obligation of celibacy was then solemnly sanctioned by the Sacred Ecumenical Council of Trent. 73. And finally included in the Code of Canon Law. 74. 37. The most recent sovereign pontiffs who preceded us, making use of their doctrinal knowledge, and spurred on by ardent zeal, strove to enlighten the clergy on this matter and to urge them to its observance. 75. We do not wish to fail to pay homage to them, especially to our well-loved immediate predecessor, whose memory is still fresh in the hearts of men all over the world. During the Roman Synod, with the sincere approval of all the clergy of the city, he spoke as follows: "It deeply hurts us that anyone can dream, that the Church will deliberately, or even suitably renounce what from time immemorial has been, and still remains, one of the purest and noblest glories of her priesthood. The law of ecclesiastical celibacy and the efforts necessary to preserve it always recall to mind the struggles of the heroic times when the Church of Christ had to fight for, and succeeded in obtaining her threefold glory, always an emblem of victory, that is, the Church of Christ, free, chaste, and Catholic. 76. The Church of the East. 38. If the legislation of the Eastern Church is different in the matter of discipline with regard to clerical celibacy, as was finally established by the Council of Trullo held in the year 692-77, and which has been clearly recognized by the Second Vatican Council, 78, this is due to the different historical background of that most noble part of the Church. A situation which the Holy Spirit has providentially and supernaturally influenced. We ourselves take this opportunity to express our esteem and our respect for all the clergy of the Eastern Churches, and to recognize in them examples of fidelity and zeal which make them worthy of sincere veneration. 39. We find further comforting reasons for continuing to adhere to the observance of the discipline of clerical celibacy in the exaltation of virginity by the Eastern Fathers. We hear within us, for example, the voice of Saint Gregory of Nyssa, reminding us that the life of virginity is the image of the blessedness that awaits us in the life to come. 79. We are no less assured by Saint John Chrysostom's treatise on the priesthood, which is still a fruitful subject for reflection, intent on throwing light on the harmony which must exist between the private life of him who ministers at the altar and the dignity of the order to which his sacred duties belong. He affirmed, "It is becoming that he who accepts the priesthood be as pure as if he were in heaven." 80. 40. Further, it is by no means futile to observe that in the East only celibate priests are ordained bishops, and priests themselves cannot contract marriage after their ordination to the priesthood. This indicates that these venerable churches also possess to a certain extent the principle of a celibate priesthood and even of the appropriateness of celibacy for the Christian priesthood, of which the bishops possess the summit and fullness. 81. The tradition of the Western Church. 41. In any case, the Church of the West cannot weaken her faithful observance of her own tradition, nor can she be regarded as having followed for centuries a path which, instead of favoring the spiritual richness of individual souls, and of the people of God, has in some way compromised it, or of having stifled, with arbitrary juridical prescriptions, the free expansion of the most profound realities of nature and of grace. Particular cases. 42. In virtue of the fundamental norm of the government of the Catholic Church, to which we alluded above, 82, while on the one hand, the law requiring a freely chosen and perpetual celibacy of those who are admitted to holy orders remains unchanged, on the other hand, a study may be allowed of the particular circumstances of married sacred ministers of churches or other Christian communities separated from the Catholic communion, and of the possibility of admitting to priestly functions those who desire to adhere to the fullness of this communion and to continue to exercise the sacred ministry. The circumstances must be such, however, as not to prejudice the existing discipline regarding celibacy, and that the authority of the Church does not hesitate to exercise her power in this matter, can be seen from the recent ecumenical council, which foresaw the possibility of conferring the holy diaconate on men of mature age who are already married. 83. 43. All this, however, does not signify a relaxation of the existing law, and must not be interpreted as a prelude to its abolition. There are better things to do than to promote this hypothesis, which tears down that vigor and love in which celibacy finds security and happiness, and which obscures the true doctrine that justifies its existence and exalts its splendor. It would be much better to promote serious studies in defense of the spiritual meaning and moral value of virginity and celibacy. 84. The mind of the council. 44. Holy virginity is a very special gift. Nevertheless, the whole present-day Church, solemnly and universally represented by the pastors responsible for her welfare with due respect, As we have said, for the discipline of the Eastern churches, manifested our absolute faith in the Holy Spirit, that the grace of leading a celibate life, so desirable in the priesthood of the New Testament, will be readily granted by God the Father, if those who by ordination share the priesthood of Christ humbly and earnestly ask it together with the whole church. 85. The prayer of the people of God. 45. We wholeheartedly call on the entire people of God to do their duty in bringing about an increase in priestly vocations. 86. We ask them fervently to beg the Father of all, the divine spouse of the Church, and the Holy Spirit, her principle of life, through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of Christ, and of His Church, to pour out, especially at present, this divine gift, which the Father certainly does not wish to give stintingly. They should also fervently pray, in like manner, that souls may dispose themselves to receive this gift by a profound faith and a generous love. In this way, in our world which needs God's glory, 81, priests, ever more perfectly conformed to the one and supreme priest, will be real glory to Christ, 88, and, through them, the glory of the grace of God will be magnified in the world of today. 89. 46. Yes, venerable and well-beloved brothers in the priesthood, whom we cherish with the affection of Christ Jesus. 90. It is indeed this world in which we live, tormented by the pains of growth and change, justly proud of its human values and human conquests, which urgently needs the witness of lives consecrated to the highest and most sacred spiritual values. This witness is necessary in order that the rare and incomparable light radiating from the most sublime virtues of the Spirit may not be wanting to our times. The hidden wisdom of God. 47. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not hesitate to confide the formidable task of evangelizing the then known world to a handful of men to all appearances lacking in number and quality. He bade this little flock not to lose heart. 91. 4. Thanks to his constant assistance. 92. Through him and with him, they would overcome the world. 93. Jesus has also taught us that the kingdom of God has an intrinsic and unobservable dynamism which enables it to grow without man's knowing it. 94. The harvest of God's kingdom is great, but the laborers, as in the beginning, are few. Actually, they have never been as numerous as human standards would have judged sufficient. But the heavenly king demands that we pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. 95. The counsels and prudence of man cannot supersede the hidden wisdom of him who, in the history of salvation, has challenged man's wisdom and power by his own foolishness and weakness. 96. The courage of faith. 48. Supported by the power of faith, we express the Church's conviction on this matter. Of this she is certain, if she is prompter and more persevering in her response to grace, if she relies more openly and more fully on its secret but invincible power, if, in short, she bears more exemplary witness to the mystery of Christ, then she will never fall short in the performance of her salvific mission to the world, no matter how much opposition she faces from human ways of thinking or misrepresentations. We must all realize that we can do all things in him who alone gives strength to souls. 97, and increase to his Church. 98. 49. We are not easily led to believe that the abolition of ecclesiastical celibacy would considerably increase the number of priestly vocations. The contemporary experience of those churches and ecclesial communities which allow their ministers to marry seems to prove the contrary. The causes of the decrease in vocations to the priesthood are to be found elsewhere, for example, in the fact that individuals and families have lost their sense of God and of all that is holy, their esteem for the Church as the institution of salvation through faith and the sacraments. The problem must be examined at its real source. Celibacy and human values. 50. As we said above, 99, the Church is not unaware that the choice of consecrated celibacy, since it involves a series of hard renunciations which affect the very depths of a man, presents also grave difficulties and problems to which the men of today are particularly sensitive. In fact, it might seem that celibacy conflicts with the solemn recognition of human values by the Church in the recent council, and yet more careful consideration reveals that this sacrifice of the human love experienced by most men in family life, and given up by the priest for the love of Christ, is really a singular tribute paid to that great love, for it is universally recognized that man has always offered to God that which is worthy of both the giver and the receiver, grace and nature. 51. Moreover, the Church cannot and should not fail to realize that the choice of celibacy, provided that it is made with human and Christian prudence and responsibility, is governed by grace which, far from destroying or doing violences to nature, elevates it and imparts to it supernatural powers and vigor. God, who has created and redeemed man, knows what he can ask of him, and gives him everything necessary to be able to do what his Creator and Redeemer asks of him. Saint Augustine, who had fully and painfully experienced in himself the nature of man, exclaimed, "Grant what you command, and command what you will." 152. A true knowledge of the real difficulties of celibacy is very useful, even necessary, for the priest, so that he may be fully aware of what his celibacy requires, in order to be genuine and beneficial. But with equal fidelity to the truth, these difficulties must not be given greater value or weight than they actually have in the human or religious sphere, or be declared impossible of solution. Celibacy not against nature. 53. Considering what contemporary scholarly investigation has ascertained, it is not right to continue repeating L01, that celibacy is against nature, because it runs counter to lawful physical, psychic, and affective needs, or to claim that a completely mature human personality demands fulfillment of these needs. Man, created to God's image and likeness, 102, is not just flesh and blood. The sexual instinct is not all that he has. Man has also, and preeminently, understanding, choice, freedom, and thanks to these powers he is, and must remain, the chief work of creation. They give him mastery over his physical, mental, and emotional appetites. 54. The true profound reason for dedicated celibacy is, as we have said, the choice of a closer and more complete relationship with the mystery of Christ and the Church for the good of all mankind. In this choice there is no doubt that those highest human values are able to find their fullest expression and exaltation of men. 55. The choice of celibacy does not connote ignorance of, or contempt for, the sexual instinct and man's capacity for giving himself in love that would certainly do damage to his physical and psychological balance. On the contrary, it demands clear understanding, careful self-control, and a wise elevation of the mind to higher realities. In this way celibacy sets the whole man on the higher level, and makes an effective contribution to his perfection, the development of personality. 56. We readily grant that the natural and lawful desire a man has to love a woman and to raise a family is renounced by the celibate and sacred orders, but it cannot be said that marriage and the family are the only way for fully developing the human person. In the priest's heart, love is by no means extinct. His charity is drawn from the purest source, 103, practiced in the imitation of God and Christ, and is no less demanding and real than any other genuine love. L04, it gives the priest a limitless horizon, deepens and gives breadth to his sense of responsibility, a mark of mature personality, and inculcates in him, as a sign of a higher and greater fatherhood, a generosity and refinement of heart. 105, which offer a superlative enrichment, the testimony of total dedication. 57. All the people of God must give testimony to the mystery of Christ and his kingdom, but this witnessing does not take the same form for all. The Church leaves to her married children the function of giving the necessary testimony of a genuinely and fully Christian married and family life. She entrusts to her priests the testimony of a life wholly dedicated to pondering and seeking the new and delightful realities of God's kingdom. If this means that the priest is without a direct personal experience of married life, he nevertheless will be able, through his training, his ministry, and the grace of his office, to gain even deeper insights into every human yearning. This will allow him to meet problems of this kind at their source, and give solid support by his advice and assistance to married persons and Christian families. 106. For the Christian family, the example of the priest who is living his life of celibacy to the full will underscore the spiritual dimension of every love worthy of the name, and his personal sacrifice will merit for the faithful united in the holy bond of matrimony the grace of a true union. The priest in solitude. 58. By reason of his celibacy the priest is a man alone, that is true, but his solitude is not meaningless emptiness, because it is filled with God and the brimming riches of his kingdom. Moreover, he has prepared himself for this solitude, which should be an internal and external plenitude of charity, if he has chosen it with full understanding, and not through any proud desire to be different from the rest of men, or to withdraw himself from common responsibilities, or to alienate himself from his brothers, or to show contempt for the world. Though set apart from the world, the priest is not separated from the people of God, because he has been appointed to act on behalf of men. 107. Since he is consecrated completely to charity. 108. And to the work for which the Lord has chosen him. 109. The loneliness of Christ. 59. At times loneliness will weigh heavily on the priest, but he will not for that reason regret having generously chosen it. Christ too, in the most tragic hours of his life, was alone, abandoned by the very ones whom he had chosen as witnesses to, and companions of, his life, and whom he had loved, to the end. 110. But he stated, "I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." 111. He who has chosen to belong completely to Christ will find, above all, in intimacy with him, and in his grace, the power of spirit necessary to banish sadness and regret and to triumph over discouragement. You will not be lacking the protection of the Virgin Mother of Jesus, nor the motherly solicitude of the Church, to whom he has given himself in service. You will not be without the kindly care of his Father in Christ, his Bishop, nor will the fraternal companionship of his fellow priests and the love of the entire people of God, most fruitful of consolations, be lacking to him. And if hostility, lack of confidence and the indifference of his fellow men make his solitude quite painful, he will thus be able to share, with dramatic clarity, the very experience of Christ, as an apostle who must not be greater than he who sent him. 112. As a friend admitted to the most painful and most glorious secret of his divine friend who has chosen him to bring forth the mysterious fruit of life in his own life, which is only apparently one of death. LL 3:2. Priestly formation. 60. Our reflection on the beauty, importance and intimate fittingness of holy virginity for the ministers of Christ and his Church makes it incumbent on those who hold the office of teacher and pastor of that Church to take steps to assure and promote its positive observance from the first moment of preparation to receive such a precious gift. In fact, the difficulties and problems which make the observance of chastity very painful or quite impossible for some spring, not infrequently, from a type of priestly formation which, given the great changes of these last years, is no longer completely adequate for the formation of a personality worthy of a man of God. 114. Carrying out the Council's norms. 61. The Second Vatican Council has already indicated wise criteria and guidelines to this end. They are in conformity with the progress of psychology and pedagogy, as well as with the changed conditions of mankind and of contemporary society. 115. It is our wish that appropriate instructions be drawn up with the help of truly qualified men, treating with all necessary detail the theme of chastity. They should be sent out as soon as possible to provide competent and timely assistance to those who have the great responsibility within the Church of preparing future priests. Personal response to the divine vocation. 62. The priesthood is a ministry instituted by Christ for the service of his mystical body, which is the Church. To her belongs the authority to admit to that priesthood those whom she judges qualified, that is, those to whom God has given, along with other signs of an ecclesiastical vocation, the gift of a consecrated celibacy. 116. In virtue of such a gift, Confirmed by canon law, the individual is called to respond with free judgment and total dedication, adapting his own mind and outlook to the will of God who calls him. Concretely, this divine calling manifests itself in a given individual with his own definite personality structure, which is not at all overpowered by grace. In candidates for the priesthood, therefore, the sense of receiving this divine gift should be cultivated, so too, a sense of responsibility in their meeting with God, with the highest importance given to supernatural means. 63.